Galatians chapter 3. Let's continue on in Galatians. And remember, Galatia is an area, and there are a number of different churches there, Pontus, Cappadocia, Pamphylia, Phrygia, a number of different churches there. That was an area. It's like you've got the Honolulu area, but you might have Makiki, and you might have, downtown Honolulu and Waikiki, and it's Honolulu area, but they're outside cities, and it's the same way with Galatia. There were different churches in different areas there. And remember, there are Judaizers that are coming in after Paul and trying to put the law, legalism, on those that are saved and saying, well, it's fine to believe in Christ, but you also need to do due diligence with your ceremonial law. You need to keep the Sabbath. You need to be circumcised. You need to do the rituals and so forth. And they're adding on to their work of salvation. And Paul is coming against that works righteousness. And he's really hitting hard on them. The first two chapters dealt with Paul he's promoting his ministry, who Paul is and why he is an apostle and why he has the right to teach what he is teaching, that it is salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Because if they can discount his apostleship, then they can also discount his teaching. And so the first two chapters, he's telling them why he is an apostle and how he has received that from the Lord himself. Then chapter 3 and 4 deals with the doctrine of justification by faith. And then 5 and 6 deal with the application, how we apply that to our lives. So we'll see how far we can get tonight in chapter 3. And so Paul says, chapter 3, verse 1, "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified?" Now, when he says, he's not calling them a fool. It's not a personal attack on them. I mean, you take offense on that. Insulting people is no way to get their attention and to draw them to your way of teaching. He's not saying that. It's really, it's foolish in the lack of discernment. They're now born-again Christians, and now you have a lack of discernment. It's more of a general kind of thing. It's a rebuke aimed at their actions, what they're doing. You know, they were doing fine in their Christian faith, and then they wavered from that. Actually, J.B. Phillips, in his version of this, he said, "Oh, you dear idiots of Galatia." Now, pretty direct there. "Who has bewitched you?" That's an interesting term. Because the idea is casting a spell. It's kind of a demonic fog that they're in. Because these Judaizers had flattered them to appeal to their emotions instead of their sensibilities. And so they're being drawn in. And that being a witness for Christ now of salvation by grace, you're wavering from that. And you had firsthand knowledge of Jesus Christ publicly being executed, or you heard about that. Many of those were there. They saw when Jesus was put on the cross, and that's what he's saying, before whose eyes Jesus publicly portrayed as crucified. It's one of his earliest letters, about 48 AD, just maybe 15 years after Jesus was put on the cross. And so there were those that were there at that time. And so he's saying that you've wavered from that, and you were watching. It was a supernatural thing that took place. It became dark from 12 noon to 3, and Jesus crying out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" He cried out, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." The centurion crying out, "This surely was the Son of God," when Jesus dismissed his spirit. It was a very powerful, supernatural time. And now they're straying from that. He says, "This is one thing that I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing in faith?" So one question, it's a rhetorical question, and it really reveals the root of the issue, of the problem. The obvious answer is no, we didn't receive the Spirit or salvation by works of the law, but by hearing in faith. That was the pattern all throughout the book of Acts. When they were in the upper room and the Holy Spirit came upon them, they weren't working, they were just praying. They were just open to the work of the Lord. And the Spirit came upon them. When Cornelius, when God reached out to the Gentiles, Cornelius, Peter was just preaching, and the Holy Spirit fell. It wasn't by works at all. And all through the book of Acts, you find it was simply by faith. You see, it's the Holy Spirit's prerogative to fill and reveal Jesus Christ to believers and to the church. When the Holy Spirit comes, as Jesus said, He will testify of me. You see, for us to try to help the Holy Spirit in the purposes of God for salvation and for justification, it's like trying to help God in creation. Well, let me create a few planets for the Lord and fling them out into space. Maybe let me create a few more billion stars and put them out there. That's really ridiculous. It's ridiculous, and it's really an insult to God to think that we can help Him in His creation and also to help Him in our salvation or the work of the Holy Spirit to come into a person's life to reveal Jesus Christ and to work through their life. And so the answer to that question is very critical, and it sets the course for the rest of a person's Christian walk. Did you receive by the works of the flesh or just by believing in faith? Oh, how important that is. You see, one of the greatest dangers when God brings a revival, the greatest danger is then to perfect in the flesh the work that was begun in the Spirit. That happens in your life, my life, when God revives us, or in a movement, in an area, when God moves, when man takes over and tries to perfect that work in the flesh. So really a good rhetorical question. He says, are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? You see, how smart is it now to change in midstream? The Holy Spirit started the work, and now you're going to take over with rules and regulations and laws, and you're going to do what you don't think God by Himself can do? That's kind of ridiculous. God began that work, and God's going to finish that work. It's like a contractor, it's like a construction crew saying, well, yeah, I know we started the rail system, but now we're going to let the colony of ants take over and build it for us. Oh, we've seen them. They can build pretty good. They can do holes and build mounds. That's absolutely ridiculous. It's no more ridiculous than to think we can take over God's work and perfect it for Him. Well, come to think of it, the problems they're having on the rail system, I don't know, maybe that's not a bad... No, I'm kidding. Rail system, if you work on the rail system, it's going slow, but hopefully they'll get it finished. And then he goes on, he says in verse 4, did you suffer so many things in vain? If indeed it was in vain, they were suffering for their faith. Really, that person of faith and who believes in Christ alone and that person that's walking in faith and in the grace of God, they suffer. Yes, you're persecuted by those that don't have faith, persecuted by legalists, they put you down, persecuted by the Jews who are circumcised, condemning you for not following the rituals and the law of Moses. Yeah, you're suffering because of that. And the flesh is always persecuting the Spirit. There's always that Ishmael, and he'll deal with that, Ishmael-Isaac situation. Ishmael persecuted Isaac and mocked him. The flesh is always persecuting the Spirit. He says in verse 5, does he then who provides you with the Spirit and works miracles among you, does he do it by works of the law or by hearing with faith? He's making that point. And again, it's a rhetorical question. No miracle has ever come by works of the flesh. No one has ever been filled by the Spirit by a legal ritual. Well, here, that the Holy Spirit will come into you. Let me just pound on your chest and just say, she wrote a Honda, and all of a sudden you'll speak in tongues. I've seen that. I've been in those meetings. It's ridiculous. Man trying to help God, and something happens, but to me it happens because it's a work of the flesh. You see, you don't need to repeat a mantra to get the Spirit to work. You don't need to prime the pump and help God to do what God wants to do. You see, God will work His work. And John the Baptist said, I baptize you with water, but there's one who will come after me who will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. You see, Jesus baptizes us in the Holy Spirit, and He doesn't really need our help to do that. He goes on, and here's another thing. When you start down that path of trying to work out the things of the Spirit in the work of the flesh, you never stop. It just gets more pronounced and it gets more bizarre. And so you see some of these aberrant kind of doctrines that spring up. The Holy Ghost bartender, you know, who's going to bubble up, and then you have the laughing revival that comes in and fades out. Absolutely ridiculous. Those that are on their knees barking like a dog, saying that that's the Spirit. Absolutely ridiculous and fleshly and naive, unlearned Christians follow those false teachers like that. He's saying, don't do that. Who's bewitched you? Galatian church? Well, he goes on, verse 6, and said, even so Abraham, now he's using Abraham as the example, believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Now, Abraham being the example of righteousness by faith. Remember back in Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, when God said, look at the heavens, look at the stars, count them if you can, and so shall your descendants be. And Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. There weren't any works involved. Abraham just listened, he just followed, he just looked, and he just believed. And you see, when you hear the word of God, you listen, you follow, you look, and you believe, the Holy Spirit, God will do His work. Therefore, he says, because Abraham just simply believed God, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. So sons like Abraham are those who believe God, God's promise. He's not talking about in the flesh. You actually have the genealogy that goes back to Abraham. He's not talking about a genealogical record. But he's talking about a spiritual seed, a spiritual record. You are of Abraham if you believe like Abraham. It's really what Romans chapter 2, verse 28 and 29 says, for he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, neither is circumcision that which is outward of the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not of the letter, and his praise is not from men, but from God. And he's talking about the same faith as Abraham. And so Abraham, our example and our father of faith. Goes on, verse 8, and the Scripture foresees that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations shall be blessed in you. So then, those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham, the believer. So Jews and Gentiles stand in the same footing, stand in the same faith. They're made righteous. Abraham preceded them, and Abraham is the example of the Jews and of the Gentiles. In fact, the nation Israel that came through Abraham, there was no Jewish nation until Abraham. He's basically the first Jew, you might say. And then the nation came. And he's going to talk about that faith. So whether you're a Gentile, whether you're a Jew, you need to have that same faith as Abraham, he's saying. And goes on verse 10, for as many as are of the works of the law, so now he's bringing in the law, are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. You see, that's what these Judaizers, these legalists, were trying to put upon these Christians. And primarily, they were Gentile Christians there in that Galatian region. Now, there were Jewish Christians, but it was primarily a Gentile region. And so now they're coming in with this legalism. And so Paul is countering that. And he's saying, if you are of the law, if you're following after these false teachers, these Judaizers, you are going to be cursed. There's a curse because it is a work of the flesh to prove or to improve the work of God. That's the only reason why you'd abide by the laws, to prove or improve the work of God, or to try to have a greater blessing from God by keeping these laws. But he says, in reality, you're cursed or you're out of favor with God. Plus, when you start down that path, you must do the law perfectly, as he says here, that you must do all the things that are written in the law. You can't vary at all. You have to be perfect. And let's face it, none of us are perfect. No one's perfect. Doesn't matter how much you try to keep the law. Paul, who was Saul of Tarsus when he became Paul the Apostle, he said, according to the law, I was blameless. And that's just the outward law. But the law is not just outward, it's inward. It's what's in the heart. It's not just committing murder. Paul never committed murder, but he was angry with his brethren. In fact, he actually voted to have him put to death. He thought he was doing God's will by dividing families and hating the Christians. Until he had an encounter with the Lord and he realized the spiritual nature of the law is not just outward, it's inward. It's even if you hate in your heart, you've committed murder. Even if you've lusted after a woman, you've committed adultery. Even if you've coveted, you know, your neighbor's goods, you've committed sin. You see, it's a thing of the heart. And so none of us can keep the law, and that's what he's saying here. Verse 11, now, that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous man shall live by faith. So there's no justification by the law, and he's saying it is evident. Why? Because if you're trying to live by the law, there's a curse. He's already said that. There's condemnation if you break it, and everyone breaks it. So God's righteousness contradicts the concept of trying to be righteous by the law. You can't be. It can only be by faith, by the faith of Abraham. That's the point that he's making. And how many Christians do you know nowadays that now add laws to their salvation? Oh, you've got to keep the Sabbath. Oh, you have to have a dietary law. Oh, you need to practice communion every Sunday. Oh, you can't do any sports on that day of worship, on Sunday if you choose Sunday, or the Sabbath, Saturday. And there's so many rules and regulations that people make up. And they're wrong. They're just absolutely wrong. And that's what he's saying there. The righteousness comes by faith. If I want to go surfing after service on Sunday, I love it. Me and the Lord love it. And he blesses me. But I don't have time. You know, I'm here. I'm stuck here. But I love to be stuck here studying and getting preparing for the evening. But I'll tell you tomorrow, I'm getting up early going out. So you see, we're not under the law. We've got freedom. And that's where this series is going, freedom to be free. So he says in verse 12, however, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practiced them shall live by them. The law is not of faith. Faith looks to God. The law looks to self. The law looks to self. You can't help it. If somebody starts giving you a law to be righteous, you're starting to look at yourself. example, I can be driving along, driving on the freeway, just doing fine. I could be singing songs to the Lord, lost in the space of grace, just singing away, maybe memorizing scriptures, maybe listening to K-Lite radio and communing with the Lord, and I am just in my own world. And then I look in my rearview mirror, and there's a cop following me. What happens? Immediately, all attention is on me. How am I driving? What is the speed limit? You see, if I'm living by the law, I start thinking about how I'm doing. And you see, that's what happens if you put yourself under the law. It's like the cop is behind you. It's like that law, you think God, you know, is working through that law to make sure you're doing right. And if you're not doing right, you're in trouble. That's not true. Jesus has fulfilled that. And I'll tell you, we live more of a righteous life, more of a strict life, than if you gave me a list of laws that I'm to do. I live in the grace, and I live in the conviction of the Lord, and if I think that's not going to be pleasing to the Lord, I'm not going to do that. But you see, the law doesn't do that to me. The law just makes me paranoid. It's like, oh, am I driving good? Oh, is he going to pull me over? Oh, what's happening? And you see, the more rigid and the more radical you are, the more paranoid you become. It's like you're walking your Christian life in this tightrope, and it's horrible. There's not the joy of the Lord in that. So that's what he's laying out. Christ, verse 13, redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. You see, Christ took that curse of the law for us. You find it in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 23. The curse that he's talking about is breaking the law, becoming guilty, and because you're guilty, a penalty needs to be paid. And back then, it would be hung on a tree. You know, the guilt hanging on the tree. You know, condemned for your sin as a criminal on the tree. We deserve, you know, being hung on the tree because we break the law, because we're under that curse. But notice this, Jesus took our place. He took the penalty that we deserve, and he hung on that tree for us. He hung in our place. That's what redemption is. To be redeemed is to pay the price that a slave owes to be won back or redeemed back to God and set free from that slavery. Jesus paid our price. He was hung on that tree for us that we might be free. Why would you ever want to go back to that bondage again? That's the point Paul's going to make. He said, in order that Jesus, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, in order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles so that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. So Christ did it all for us. Now the broken law is not imparted to us. God doesn't condemn us for our deeds because Jesus, he's paid that debt. He went to the cross for us. And now we're like Abraham. Remember before the law? The law was given 430 years after Abraham was declared righteous. Now we're like Abraham. We can now come to God on the basis of faith because Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. We owed a debt we could not pay. He paid a debt he did not owe. He paid our debt. And as Abraham was blessed by believing, we are now blessed by believing in that finished work of Jesus Christ. That's what he's saying, taking the curse on himself for us. And now we experience the promise, as Abraham experienced the promise, which is the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's the promise that Abraham was looking forward to. And that's what he's saying here, that promise that we might receive the promise of the Holy Spirit through faith. He goes on, verse 15, brethren, I speak in terms of human relations, even though it is only a man's covenant, yet when it has been ratified, no one sets it aside or adds conditions to it. So now he looks at the lesser, man's covenants and man's rules that he lives by. God's rules are unchanging, but here now he points to man, and he points to human contracts or human covenants, a last will and testament, you might say. Here, both parties are present. Both parties sign, and they agree upon that contract. That thing is notarized. The courts ratify that. It's now an official document. One party can't come back in and change or add to that covenant, add to or take away from what is agreed upon. Can't do that. You see, and that's just the human part. Verse 16, now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say to seeds as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, that is Christ. So notice the human is fine, but now he's pointing to the promise that God gave to Abraham, that covenant that he made to Abraham, and to his, notice his seed, singular. He's talking about the Messiah. It's referring to Christ. And that's what Abraham made this covenant with. He believed God for the seed, for the Messiah, for the Christ. Abraham believed just as we do in Jesus Christ. Now, he didn't know all the particulars, but he knew that the Messiah was coming. And that's what Abraham was believing God for. Abraham was looking forward, Messiah coming. We are looking backward, Messiah has come. So it's the same faith as Abraham. Abraham looking forward, we're looking back. But it's the seed, Messiah, Jesus Christ. And then he goes on and says, what am I saying? What I am saying is this, the law, which came 430 years later, does not invalidate the covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise. So the law doesn't come in, it can't come in and add to or take away from what was already agreed upon and what God and Abraham made a covenant with and ratified in heaven's courts. You see, it's not less binding than the human courts. He's already made that case for human courts. Heaven's courts are not less binding than human courts. So the law didn't come in to void out that covenant 430 years later. That's what he's saying. No, it's still in place. It's still intact. Now he's going to say, well, why the law? And he's going to explain why. For if the inheritance, verse 18, is based on law, it is no longer based on a promise, but God is granted to Abraham by means of a promise. So the law is the law. The promise is the promise. The two are never intermingled. The two are never joined. Abraham's inheritance is based on promise. That's what God is saying. Your inheritance is based on promise. The faith in Jesus Christ, just as Abraham had faith in the Messiah who was to come. You don't mix the two. Abraham either earned it and given it by God on the basis of the promise, or he received it by works of the flesh. And it wasn't works of the flesh. He goes on, verse 19, why? Why the law then? Okay, so we have the law. God gave the promise, but he also gave the law. He gave both. Why the law? It was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator until the seed should come to whom the promise had been made. So why the law? The law restricts evil in the heart of man. That's why. It's like it put up guardrails. God needed Israel to stay on track, not go over the cliff. So he put up the law, guardrails, until the Messiah came to keep them focused on God. And the law did that. Even though they didn't keep it, it kept them focused, you know, on the things of God. You see, if there are no traffic laws, think about it. You've got good drivers. You have those that would probably, be a decent driver, but if you didn't have any traffic laws or signs or speed limits, it would be pandemonium. You know, everyone would do what was right in their own eyes, and traffic laws, eventually good drivers would be wiped out by bad drivers. You see, traffic laws don't make you a better driver. It just keeps those who are bad drivers from being worse drivers. So if you take those away, it's pandemonium. And so you have the laws to keep society sane, you might say. But you see, society would self-destruct. And so God gave laws to preserve the nation until the Messiah came. That is what he's saying here. Until Christ. Now, once Christ came, once he preserved society, now this covenant that he made with Abraham by faith, it now comes into being because now he's fulfilled the seed, the person, the Messiah, Christ. And so he says in verse 20, now a mediator is not for one party only, whereas God is one. Is the law then contrary to the promise of God? May it never be. For if a law had been given and was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed be based on law. But the scripture has shut up all men under sin, that the promise of by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. So the law kept man in custody, you might say, kept man under. Because the law is like a mirror, it reveals our wrong. It shows us where we err in our ways. It was never created to make us righteous, but it was simply to reveal sin in the heart of man. And when God gave the covenant, he made the covenant alone. God and Abraham established that covenant in Genesis 15. You can see it in verse 7 to 21. And the law, well, it is holy. The law is righteous. It is good, according to Romans 7, 12, but we're sinful. Our sin nature can't keep that holy, righteous, good law. We constantly fail, and it convicts us. It puts us under condemnation. So God uses that in our life as a schoolmaster to drive us to Jesus Christ. Because we see how dirty our face is, and we go, the mirror's not going to wash it. Hey, but Christ can cleanse us. Christ can wash us. The mirror shows us how bad our life is, and so we come to the grace and the mercy of God to be washed of our sins. That's what the law is for, and that's what he's saying here. Well, he goes on. Verse 23, but before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has been our tutor or our schoolmaster to lead us to Christ that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. For you are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. For all of you were baptized into Christ, have been baptized, or have been clothed yourself with Christ. Now, he's talking about that outward work of baptism. You go under the water, you come up. He's using it as an illustration of being clothed with Christ. We're immersed. We're surrounded with Christ. It's like a school of fish with a net surrounding them. We are now clothed with Christ, and he uses baptism as an illustration there. And you are all sons of God through faith in Christ, For all of you were baptized into Christ, verse 27, have clothed yourself with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. Amazing. Notice what he says, barriers are broken, distinctions are abandoned, equality gained, diversity with unity. There's neither Jew nor Greek, male nor female, bond nor free, we're one in Christ Jesus. You see, the main point is if we're in Christ, we're Abraham's offspring according to the faith. You go all the way back to Genesis 15, and we are like Abraham, believing God for his promises of the Messiah. And that's what he's saying. And so the law, it has no hold on us. And Paul goes on in chapter 14 in this same vein. He says, now I say as long as the heir is a child, he does not differ at all from the slave, although he is owner of everything. He is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. So he's talking about the law. You're under the law until grace comes, and it's like a child who might be an heir of all that the father has. You think of maybe these rich entrepreneurs that have little kids, and now those little kids, they're heirs, but now they're under guardians or managers. That's what he's saying here. That's what it was in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, Old Testament. And when they're of age, hey, then they can write a check, you know, for the inheritance. But as long as they're a child, they can't. They're under the managers. And the same idea, as long as you're under the law is managing your life until you come to the realization that you are a sinner and that you're saved by grace alone, in Christ alone, through faith alone. Ah, you've come into that fullness, that inheritance. That's what he's talking about. And he goes on, in verse 3, so also we, while we were children, were held in bondage under the elementary things of the world. But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman under the law, in order that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. So under the elementary things, the ABCs, the different laws, and really the elementary things, they talk about the sun and the moon and the stars, the seasons, that you'd have your festivals, that you would have your obligations to God. He's saying those things dictated and determined your relationship with God, but those are no longer, because now the Messiah has come. You're under that, but now you've been adopted. Now you can cry. Notice this, and because you are sons, God has sent forth his Spirit into your hearts where you cry, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God. No longer do you have to be under those laws, those elemental things that you lived your life by in your relationship to God. You could never get there. You could never attain that. But you lived according to that, and constantly you made those sacrifices. You did those religious deeds and submitted yourself to the festivals and the new moons and the Sabbath days and the washings and the circumcision and all that. And you always felt like you weren't doing enough under the law. But now that the Son has come, now that Jesus Christ, born of a woman under the law, who fulfilled the law, now believing in him, you've been adopted into the family of God and you cry, Abba, Father. We dealt with that this morning. You might want to get the tape or the CD on that, No Longer a Slave. And in dealing with that and talking about these two scriptures, 6 and 7, we actually ended up, I encourage you to get the second service, because we ended up on what went on in South Carolina in Emmanuel AME church there with the killing, the that 21-year-old who just trained up in hating ethnic groups killed those Christians, and we dealt with that, and we looked at that, and how so much their families are like Jesus Christ. Those that were, who put him on the cross, he cried out, "Father, forgive them, they know not what they do." And that's what the families were saying. I pray that that just resonates, because that's what the Christian life is all about. The horrible deed, the hate crime of this person. And yet they turned it around with those 9 African-American brothers and sisters in the Lord, what they were all about: life, love, salvation, forgiveness. The family is speaking up for them instead of hatred and bigotry and death and darkness and division that Satan and that 21-year-old was all about. You might want to get it. We talked a little bit about that. But he goes on here in verse 8, "However, at that time when you did not know God, you were slaves to those by which by nature are no gods." In other words, giving yourself over, especially the Gentiles, to the pagan, you know, the pagan gods, which were really fleshly gods. You live for mammon or money. You live for Venus, sex. You live for Baal, you know, pleasure, or Bacchus, for drink. You know, you live for those things that weren't gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? You came to the freedom in Christ, and now there are those who are preaching legalism and law, and you're reverting back to the old gods and the old ways, and you've tasted freedom and you want to be enslaved all over again? It is so sad to see my friends and those that have been part of this church, and they were doing well, and now they're going back to the old life. And I predicted those in the midst of their backslide. I said, "You're going to turn into an alcoholic, because I see the propensity." And you know what? They've turned into an alcoholic. You're going to turn into a person that has no hope. You're going to lose your family. And you know what? They've lost their family. Why would you revert back to that old life? Well, because you've been bewitched. You've been bewitched. You have no discernment because you're so foolish. You see, and that's what he's saying all over again. You're doing those things that you came out of. You observe days. Now he's talking about those who were in Judaism. He's saying you observe days and months and seasons and years. "I fear for you that perhaps I have labored over you in vain." Paul has even questioning their salvation. You came out of that system where, oh, the Sabbath day, you got to keep the Sabbath day. I mean, how many of those in the Seventh-day Adventist church or those that are Sabbath keepers have put that trip on you? "Oh, you're worshiping on Sunday. That's worshiping the sun god." Yeah, you're worshiping on Saturday. If you want to use that on me, I'll say you're worshiping the god of Saturn, Saturday. You see, no, they're so deceived. They're so lost in that. Doesn't matter going back to the day. One man observed one day above another, and another observes all days the same. Let a man be persuaded in his own mind, as Romans said. I love it every day. I love it Sunday because, you know, I get to preach and get to meet you, and it's a fun time here. It's taxing, but I love. We're not weary of the Lord. You might get a little bit weary serving the Lord a little bit. We're not in our glorified body yet, but I love it. But I also love Mondays. I'm out there. First thing I do is I look at the surf report. I'm out there, you know, checking out the surf. I love it. But I love Tuesdays, staff meetings with the staff. I love Wednesdays, Wednesday nights. Thursday, Friday, Saturday, every day is a great day. It's not just, you know, having a legalism over days and months and seasons. He goes on in verse 12, "I beg you, brethren, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. You have done me no wrong." Paul says, "I am all things to all men that I might win the more." You know, to those that are under the law, I'll kind of go along with their legalism, but I'm not under the law. Those that have the freedom, I'll be free, but I'm under the law of Christ. He says, I'm all things to all men that I might win the more. But you know that it was because of bodily illness. Now he talks about him being with them in that Galatian region. It was bodily illness that I preached to you the gospel the first time, that which in that which was a trial to you in my bodily condition, you did not despise or loathe, but you received me even as an angel of God, as Christ himself. Where then is that sense of blessing you had? For I bear you witness that if possible, you would have plucked out your eyes and given them to me. So his bodily illness, maybe that was the thorn in the flesh that he was talking about. You see, some have connected this verse with his thorn in the flesh, the bodily illness. What was it? Well, it almost seems from this scripture, because they're saying it was a trial for you to even look at me, you would have plucked out your eyes and given them to me. He very well may have had that Asian eye disease, ophthalmia, where the eyes constantly pus, they are yellowed, and eventually you go blind. It would be hard to look at a person like that. And that's what he's saying. Maybe that was his disease. And yet now they've strayed from that. It was like an angel to you. You'd give me your, you know, you'd go the, do whatever it had you had to do, you know, for my well-being, even pluck out your eyes for me, speaking in hyperbole. Have I therefore become your enemy by telling you the truth? I find as a pastor, yeah, I become people's enemies because I tell them the truth. It's amazing, no matter how gentle I try to be, you tell them the truth and all of a sudden they don't like it. They're gone. Well, I'm your enemy because I told you the truth. And I did it in a very biblical way. Well, that's what Paul's saying. You see, it happens. Happened back in Paul's day. It'll happen, you know, when you tell your friends, you know, you try to be as gentle, but as biblical, you'll find that, you know, they might not want to hear that truth. They eagerly seek you. Now, he's talking about these Judaizers, these false teachers, not commendably, but they wish to shut you out in order that they may seek, that you may seek them. In other words, they want a following. They want to turn you away from the gospel and turn you away from my teaching that they might have a following. They just speak sweet meats, as Calvin said. They tell you all the nice things. They stroke you. They tell you what you want to hear. They're building their reputation, and they want a following, and you're following them. He says, but it is good always to be eagerly sought in a commendable manner, and not only when I am present with you, my children, with whom I am in labor until Christ is formed in you, but I could wish to be present with you now and to change my tone, for I am perplexed about you. So notice, it is good commendably if you're preaching the Word of God, teaching the Word of God, and people are responding and people's lives are being changed. That's good. That's commendable. I love it when the Word of God is preached and people are responding to that. We support that and we encourage that. And Paul, notice, this is a pastor's heart. I'm travailing. I'm like a woman in labor until I give birth to that child, until Christ is formed in you, until you are on your own, and you can discern these false teachers from the true, is what he's saying. Well, he ends off here. We can go quite quickly and end off. He says, tell me, you want to be under the law. Do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the bondwoman, one by the free woman. But the son by the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and the son by the free woman according to the promise. This is allegorically speaking, for these women are two covenants, one proceeding from Mount Sinai, bearing children who are to be slaves. She is Hagar. Now, this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and a corresponding to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. Now, the Jerusalem above is free. She is our mother. For it is written, rejoice, barren woman who does not bear, break forth and shout, you who are not in labor, for more are the children of the desolate than the one who has a husband. And you, brethren, like Isaac, are children of the promise. And as at that time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so it is now also. But what does the Scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, and the son of the bondwoman shall not have an inheritance or not be an heir of the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not the children of the bondwoman, but the children of the free. He's making the point here, Mount Sinai, where Moses received the law. He recognizes that as being Hagar, that bond woman, the slave woman that Abraham slept with and had the child Ishmael. It was a work of the flesh. God never told him to do that. But Sarah said, hey, we're not getting any younger. You might as well have that promised child by Hagar. So he did. It was a work of the flesh. And so now Paul is relating the law, the commandments that came from Sinai, to Abraham's work of the flesh and having a child, Ishmael, through Hagar. But then God came and said, Abraham, you shall have a child this time next year, you 100, Sarah 90, and that child was Isaac, the son of promise. And so he says, it's just like Jerusalem today. They're legalist. They want to work their way into God's favor, and they can't do it. It's like Ishmael. It's like Hagar. It's like the law on Mount Sinai. That's what Jerusalem is today. They're trying to work their way into God's graces, and it won't work. Don't believe. Don't accept. Cast out. You know, that kind of teaching. But he says Isaac, the son of promise, is from Sarah. That's the promised child, and you are of the promise. And so what does it say? Cast out the bondwoman. In other words, get rid of that legalism that is plaguing you, that is in your life, and reject that. Cast that out. Otherwise, if you find that you will fall from grace. And so that's what he's saying. He's making his case strong. 5 and 6, he's going to apply all this. Why don't we stand and pray? We're not going to do a last song because I'm going to have Cliff come on up, and he's going to share how the afterglow is going to go. And if you want to stay as long as you want, you can. If you want to get something to eat or fellowship outside, you can, but let's pray. Father, we do thank you, Lord, for your word. And we thank you, God, for the two covenants. We see a lot of legalists in the body of Christ today. And it seems so spiritual to some, but as you say, it's just an outward appearance, and it appeals to the flesh. It has a sense of accomplishments, and it points and it puts emphasis and focus on me, on us, on self-righteousness, self-determination. And yet you'd have us look away from that and look unto Jesus Christ, the author and finisher of our faith. So, Lord, we thank you. We thank you for that work of faith, that work of grace. And I would just say, if there's any here tonight that have never received Christ as their Lord and Savior, maybe you've been trying to work your way into God's graces. Well, you can't, but you can simply believe and trust in Jesus Christ, and he will come into your heart, forgive you of your sins, and you can know that you have a home in heaven. If you want that, just say this prayer after me. You can repeat it quietly, silently. Just simply mean it. Say, Jesus, tonight I come to you. I turn from sin, and I ask you for salvation, to forgive my sin, to wash me, to cleanse me by your blood. I invite you into my heart to be my Lord and to be my Savior. I pray tonight You fill me with your Holy Spirit. Help me to live my life for you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.